today as we come to the table.
You wonder, Lord, why am I going through this? Well, God, he may not always tell you down here why. One day you'll know. But again, can you imagine Paul? Lord, why am I locked up? I've done nothing wrong. And now Paul can look back even probably before he went to heaven and go, you know what? I know why you did it. You did it because we needed the word of God. And now I was able to write all these letters to the churches and pour into them so that they can carry on when I'm gone. So God has purposes for everything that he does, even when you're done wrongly, which Paul was being dealt with very wrongly in this situation. And again, not only was Paul being used again to write the Bible, we got to remember Paul was also being used to reach people that wouldn't have been reached otherwise.
Why is well known to be a child's favorite question. Why is the sky blue? Why do dogs bark? Why do I have to go to bed? If you're a parent, you're most certainly well acquainted with this question, but do not be fooled. This question is not a bad thing, but rather its use expresses a desire to know and to learn more. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table. The Daily Bible Study Program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary, Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark teaches how Paul's suffering and imprisonment, while he likely didn't understand at the time, was used for the glory of God's kingdom. Paul likely asked, why, to God many times throughout the trials he walked and endured. But more importantly, he trusted God through it all. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Acts, chapter 25, as he begins his message, Enduring Trials.
Acts chapter 25. And while you guys are finding your way there, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this great time to get into your word, Lord. I just thank you, Lord, for your people gathering together. Pour out your spirit on us, God. Open your word to us. We're excited about what you have for us this morning, Lord, as we continue to learn how to better minister through the life of Paul and by the work of your spirit, God. And for those that are going through trials, I pray you would minister to them, Lord, about being your faithfulness in the midst of enduring trials. So bless our time, God. Open your word to us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we get to Acts 25, we come to what really looking at enduring trials today as Paul continues on in his trials. And why did I call this enduring trials? Because remember where we left Paul last time. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 27 in chapter 24, it says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So where Paul has been is unlawfully bound with no crime against him, which is against Roman law, for 2 years in a Roman prison. And this is going to be now the beginning of most of his life is now going to be spent in prison. He's going to have some freedom here later on, but most of his life is going to be spent in prison from this time on. You talk about an enduring trial. Can you imagine? I know that some of you are in trials right now that it seemed like they've gone on forever, and you're wondering, Lord, how long will this trial last? I want you to know something. God has ordained that trial, and God is using that trial to do something not only in you, but for the sake of others. I look at what God did just in Paul in this situation. Although Paul was thinking, no doubt, I wish I could get out of here and have my freedom back, it was during those times that Paul was locked up in those Roman prisons that he wrote the majority of the New Testament. And so for the last 2,000 years, we are blessed hearing the word of God as God wrote through Paul what we're studying even this morning. And knowing Paul and his personality as a go, go, go guy, you wonder, would he have ever sat down and written it out? Now, no doubt he would have by the direction of the Holy Spirit and the Lord. But, you know, you got a captive audience when you're there and you can't go anywhere. And so Paul had to settle down. He had to write the word of God. And God said, look, you're going to see what this is for, Paul, when I'm done. And it's not just for you. It's for the entire world and for the church for the next 2,000 years and until I come back and rule and reign. So I'm not saying you're going to be writing the word of God. You will not be, as we now have the word of God. But at the same time, you're going to be writing your own story with God. And he's going to be writing his own story in your heart that is going to not only transform you, but it's going to transform those around you. And God's going to use that as a testimony and a witness to the world and bring people into the kingdom by your trial. You wonder, Lord, why am I going through this? Well, God, he may not always tell you down here why. One day you'll know. But again, can you imagine Paul? Lord, why am I locked up? I've done nothing wrong. And now Paul can look back even probably before he went to heaven and go, you know what? I know why you did it. You did it because we needed the word of God. And now I was able to write all these letters to the churches and pour into them so that they can carry on when I'm gone. So God has purposes for everything that he does, even when you're done wrongly, which Paul was being dealt with very wrongly in this situation. And again, not only was Paul being used again to write the Bible, we got to remember Paul was also being used to reach people that wouldn't have been reached otherwise. Who's going to reach those people in prison there in Caesarea? Who's going to reach the Herodian guard and all the Roman soldiers? No doubt God could send someone there, but God sent Paul to them. And so God was doing a thing all the way between here and when he ends up in Rome. God is using Paul to plant seeds into the Roman government and seeds for Christ all through the whole passage as he's going. And so there's so much here that God used in Paul's life to do this. Let's jump right in. Again, remember, Paul's been here now for 2 years. We've just seen that, again, Felix and Drusilla are now out of power, if you will. They're gone. And so this new guy, Festus, is in power. Notice what it says in verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 1, rather. It says, now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now remember, again, real quickly to remind you what happened with Felix and Drusilla. Felix was taken out and again was banished by Nero because of the mess he'd made among the Jews in that region. Rome was requiring that if you were a procurator or over any region, you had to keep things under control. Your job was to keep the peace. Your job was to run a tight ship for Rome. Well, Felix hadn't done that. Felix had allowed the Greeks to, again, attack the Jews and to murder large numbers of Jews and all kinds of atrocities that were being done. So Nero yanked him out of there, not because he had a love for the Jews, but because he wanted there to be peace in his region and for, again, the Roman Empire to run peacefully. So remember, Felix was taken out. History tells us he ended up committing suicide. And we talked about Drusilla, his wife. Remember, she ended up moving to Pompeii. And you know what happened there? She got covered in volcanic ash when Mount Vesuvius exploded. And so she and her son were both killed there. And it's amazing to me, again, to just remember God gave them an opportunity because he knew what was going to happen. He said, this is your opportunity to hear the gospel. You won't go to church. I'm going to bring church to you. And not only that, I'm going to bring you one of the greatest evangelists of all time, Paul the Apostle. And it says they waited for a more convenient time. And as far as we know, neither of them ever gave their life to the Lord. There was not a more convenient time, and they both died tragic deaths. The bottom line in that is don't wait for a more convenient time. If the Lord is moving in your heart, receive the Lord. Now, I doubt you'll be destroyed by Mount Vesuvius. But at the same time, we don't know what our life holds, do we? And so now we see they're replaced. Festus has come into power. And notice it says, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting. He had just come to his new home, his new province, his new assignment from Rome. He's only there 3 days, and he bolts down to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? You would think he would get settled in, you know, unpack the bags, look around a little, get to know Caesarea, and this is the new province that he was over. But remember, the reason he was sent in, he was replacing Felix, who had made such a mess of things with the Jews. So no doubt they told Festus, look, when you get there, get good with the Jews. Go straight to them, rebuild relations with Rome. Rome rules the world, but we want to get along with everyone, especially the Jews, because they can be sometimes quite troublesome with their religious uprisings. So he said, you go take care of business. And I find it interesting, 3 days, he immediately bolts down there to Jerusalem to take care of business. And notice verse 2, it says, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And it means over and over and over. In the language, it means they kept on saying, we get this guy, get this guy, get this guy. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, they certainly did not tell Festus they were going to lay in an ambush along the road to kill him because Roman law wouldn't allow that. Festus was the new guy. He wasn't in with them yet to do that kind of corrupt favor. So he would have been following the Roman law as the new guy, making sure that Rome was happy with him and that he doesn't get banished the way that Felix did. So they weren't saying, hey, just set this up and so we can attack Paul. But what they're doing is they're saying, get that guy, that Paul guy, he's the one, bring him down here. And then they're planning behind the scenes to attack and kill Paul the same way they were trying to attack and kill Paul as he traveled up to Caesarea, unbeknownst to the new procurator of that region. And again, it's interesting when you look at this because, again, remember, he was trying to please the Jews. This is what Festus wanted. He wanted to build that bridge. And so they knew that. they were going to take advantage of the situation. Okay, you want to build bridges with us? Get Paul. We want him. And that's why, again, I think the language here reveals that it was something they were doing. It's in the imperfect, which gives this picture of they over and over, probably when he got there to Jerusalem and he met with the religious leaders, they started right off the bat, you know, hey, I want to make a good relationship with you guys, then bring us Paul. Just do that. He knew this was a very important prisoner. He knew they wanted Paul for whatever the reason. This was their chance to move, and they're not going to lose their opportunity. But notice this, Festus knows this is against Roman law. Again, every Roman citizen had a right to be tried in the Roman courts. You didn't just transfer them to other districts or other places outside of Roman courts, I should say, in order to be tried. So Festus knew that. And notice what he says here in verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Again, Roman law. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. All right, you want to get him? Gather all your leaders up that have the evidence, whatever you want to do. Travel back with me and my entourage. We'll all go together, and then you can have your trial with Paul. Now, again, at this point, we're going to see in a moment, you know, Festus thinks they're going to have some Roman law that he's broken. And Festus is going to find out. He's just getting up to speed on what's going on with Paul and what's been happening with Paul. And so he's going to get up to speed and realize they have no real, laws against him. They're just trying to get the guy. And so we're going to see he's shocked about this later, and it causes a problem when Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. But he says, okay, come with me. Let's see what's going to happen here. I can't bring him down here, but you guys can come to him, and you'll find if there's any fault there with him. When you do that, let those who have authority come. And verse 6, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. Now, it's interesting, he stayed there for 10 days, even though they were so anxious to get Paul. I think probably the reason for that is he was getting acclimated to his new surroundings. He was going to be dealing with Jerusalem a lot. He needed to know it. He probably wanted to learn the area, spend some time. Okay, what's it like? What are the people like? I want to learn about the region, et cetera. Even though he wasn't over this region, we're going to see in just a moment, King Agrippa II was the one over this region. And they're going to be brought together here in just a little bit to discuss what to do about Paul. But I can see him wanting to get to know the region and what's happening as the new leader right next door to King Agrippa. And it says, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So he goes straight back, and literally the next day, that shows you the urgency of how these guys were pushing him. I can imagine as they travel back to Caesarea, they get there like, okay, when can we get Paul? Well, how about tomorrow? Great, we'll do tomorrow. So, I mean, the next day, boom, they get Paul. They want to bring Paul out to stand before them. And notice this, verse 7, when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. Note that, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. I love Paul's defense. Look, there's nothing I've done to the Jews. There's nothing I've done to the Jewish temple, which they said that I defiled it. And by the way, Mr. Roman procurator, I've done nothing to Rome. They have no evidence. There's nothing they can prove. And yet they're bringing these serious complaints. Now, it's interesting. The word serious here means stern, severe, violent, cruel, or heavy. That is, they were bringing stern, severe, cruel, and heavy complaints and accusations against Paul, but they couldn't prove any of it because none of it was true. But again, you have to understand that as a follower of the Lord, and especially if you're going to be an open witness to the Lord, you're going to have the same thing happen to you. Everyone in this room that knows Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly looking for opportunities to accuse you and to get you in trouble. It's often been said, you don't know where the leaks are in the plumbing until you turn on the water. And some of you right now, you've got leaks in your spiritual plumbing you're not even aware of. And let me give you the point that I'm making. There are some vulnerabilities where the enemy can attack, although you're doing nothing wrong. There's some areas where there are some leaks, and he's watching those areas. And at the right moment, he's going to move in and he's going to exemplify and magnify that leak, and he's going to bring an accusation. You better have your plumbing in order before that takes place. It's interesting when you read it, what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. I don't have the verse for you, but it's a short one. It says this, abstain from the appearance of evil. Note that. What that means is there may be freedoms that we have that we have to look at our life and say, wait a minute, is there some way that I'm living that someone could accuse me? I have to look at my life as Mark. Is there some way I'm living that somebody can bring accusation and it looks true? Now, even if it's not true, you can say, well, it's not true and I'm not worried about it. No, if it looks true, it's not about just getting accused and you don't care if there's an attitude. It's about being a testimony for the Lord. And especially if you're going to step out in ministry or you're a leader, you want to find out, Lord, show me where the leaks are. What are the areas in my life? Am I being too free in the way that I speak around certain people and saying certain things or living certain ways or doing certain things or whatever the case might be? Are there areas that need to be tightened up that I'm walking in righteousness before you? Because look, it's not a matter of if the accusation comes, it's a matter of when. And when the accusation comes, some people are going to believe it, some people are not. But if you have nothing that can show there's any evidence for it, then you're going to be standing on solid ground. If you're living in such a way that maybe it could look true, well, even if it's not true, you may have a little bit of a problem to deal with for a while. But if you set the boundaries up where nobody can accuse you, you're going to be walking on safe ground. And we've talked about this before, guys. I'm not talking about legalism. We are free in Christ. You're going to hear me say it over and over. Enjoy your freedom in Christ. But remember, there's a limit to the freedom that we have, and that we make sure that we don't let our freedom be so free that now it looks like we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, and the enemy can attack and bring in accusations. Well, Paul, since he had his walls up high, since he was living for the Lord, there was no way to be accused. Again, even in prison, it would have been hard over the last 2 years, although there probably could have been ways. Paul, again, has been guarding himself, and now they bring these accusations, and Paul goes, look, not only am I not guilty of this, you have nothing to say. What is it? Show me. There's nothing there. So there's power in that. But Festus, verse 9, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Here it is. He's trying to get in good with the Jews for Rome. He answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Ah, trick question. Why so? According to Roman law, again, you had the right to be judged in a Roman court. No one could take you and make you be anywhere else, as we noticed before, unless you willingly gave that right up. In other words, if he had asked Paul this question and Paul wasn't really thinking or didn't really know about Roman law, which Paul was doing both, he could have said, okay, I'm innocent. Then sure, I'll go down there and be tried by them. Big mistake. He knew if he did that, they were going to kill him and probably try to kill him before he got there the way they tried to kill him before he even came up the other time. So again, he now realizes, okay, I've got a situation here that I've got to deal with. But Paul also knew Roman law enough to know that he had a trump card that he could pull. Now remember, why would he pull this trump card? And we'll see it in just a moment. Although there was Roman law to protect Paul, it wasn't always followed by the Roman leaders. For example, Felix. Felix had him in prison for 2 years when Roman law said he shouldn't be there. There was no charge against him that anybody could name. Under Roman law, you had to release that prisoner. So already he's seen there's a Roman procurator, a leader of a region that's willing to even go against Roman law, if nobody really knows about it, to do a favor for the Jews. Well, what's this Festus guy going to do? Is he going to do the same thing? So notice what Paul does. Verse 10. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Note that. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this is where, again, you have to understand Roman law. If you were a Roman citizen, every Roman citizen had a right to appeal to Caesar. What did that mean? That means if you think the lower courts aren't treating you properly, you could go to the Supreme Court, like we have in America, except you could go straight to the Supreme Court in that day. We can't do that today. Your case getting to the Supreme Court is pretty slim. But in that day, every Roman citizen had a right to literally go and stand before Caesar. Imagine that. Imagine if you could say, I appeal to the president, and you could immediately go and stand before the president. You know, or I appeal to the Supreme Court, which I'd rather appeal to. Either way, appeal to the Supreme Court, or, you know, you have a court system there. They can hear all the evidence, right? I'd rather go to a group of people than one person, because you never know who that one person, what they're going to believe or think. But the reality is they could do that in that day. You might think, well, then why didn't everybody do that? You know, everybody just appeal to Caesar and keep all their legal system locked up and Caesar busy all day long, because Caesar didn't like to be bothered if it wasn't legitimate. And if you went before Caesar and it wasn't legitimate, then you know what happened? You might lose your head. You might get fed to the lions, whatever the case might be. And so in this situation, what he's saying is, look, if you're going to come before me, you better have a good reason. But if you made the appeal to Caesar, they had to take you. And Paul knew if I do this, there's nothing they can do. It's pretty much locked out until they get me to Rome where I can stand before the Caesar, and there's not going to be any more problems with that. And so again, this is why Paul pulled this card again to do that, which again, we're going to see God takes him to stand before the Caesar. And we mentioned this, you know, how wonderful would it be if you want to take a trip to Rome, let the government pay for it, right? Of course, this wouldn't have been a trip that would have been necessarily a good tour. We're going to tour all the local jails. We're going to show you over here where the, you know, the chains are and where the racks are. Where that. No, that's not the tour you want of Rome. But either way, so he makes his appeal to Caesar. But guys, note this. There's a major theological statement that Paul makes in this. I don't want to just run by. The passage isn't about this. But to me, it's worth the detour, and I'll tell you why. Look, the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be lawlessness abounding. And when does lawlessness abound? When people lose the fear of the law. When you don't fear the law, why not break the law? If I'm going to do something and they simply let me out on bail, or in some places today, not even make you pay bail, then why not go ahead and do it and do whatever I want? If there's no consequence, I literally saw a sign. They made official signs on poles in San Francisco that said, anything under $900 you can take and there'll be no crime if you steal it. I'm like, that's how bad it's gotten. The Bible says in the last days, lawlessness will abound. The way that God keeps lawlessness from abounding is God puts boundaries around mankind to protect us. Now, man's supposed to do that as well through our governmental system. But God himself does it. Remember the days of Noah. The Bible says the reason that God wiped the earth clean and started over was because the earth was filled with violence. That is, lawlessness abounded. There was no more fear of God or fear of any consequence of what anyone did. And the Bible says in the last days, the same thing's going to happen. It's going to be like the days of Noah, Jesus said. And again, lawlessness is going to abound, as we're told by Paul in the writings later on. So we know that all these things are going to take place. So it's important that we understand, at least as believers, what God's law and what consequences are. So there's some semblance of order until the Lord comes back and takes over the earth. And why do I again say all this? Again, notice this. Paul says it's very interesting. He says, if I have done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, which means Paul believed in the death penalty. Now, that's interesting because that can still be a debate even in the church today. And again, if the church doesn't know where we stand on this, how can we expect the rest of society to know where they're supposed to stand on this? Okay, Paul's saying here, if I've done something worthy of death, take my life. It's the righteous judgment of God. We see that God himself carries that out even outside of mankind. Where do we see that? There's examples all over the Bible. I want to give you one. Genesis 38, 6 through 7 says this, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Again, God says, all right, it doesn't tell us what he did, but it was so wicked in God's sight, God said, okay, that's a righteous judgment. Your life has to be ended. Again, and what's interesting is, sometimes when God ends a life, that doesn't even mean eternal judgment. We see in the New Testament, in 1 John, he talks about a sin that leads unto death in 1 John chapter 5 among believers. And what he's saying is, for those who continually defile the temple of God for year after year after year after year after year, and they never repent, sometimes God says, okay, out of the pool, you've dunked your brother enough, we're going on home. And God will sometimes take a believer home early as a righteous judgment, although it's not going to be to eternal damnation. It's just coming into the kingdom earlier because of their disobedience here on the earth. So it doesn't necessarily mean, even if there's a righteous taking out that God does, that it's an eternal damnation. It just means there comes a point where God says, that's enough. Now we're done. God looks at the eternal. We oftentimes look just at the temporary.
You've been listening to Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Pastor Mark has been teaching through the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells the incredible story of how the early church was empowered by the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel throughout the world. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest missionaries in history, was transformed by God's grace and used mightily to preach the gospel. Yet, Paul constantly reminded believers that everything was done by God's power, not his own. He didn't rely on persuasive words or human wisdom. He simply proclaimed the truth, and the Holy Spirit opened hearts and changed lives. Where do you need the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your life today? We'd be happy to speak with you or connect with you through our website. You can call us at 865-609-1385. Again, that phone number is 865-609-1385. You can also visit our website, thewaymedia.net, and use our questions and comments link to reach out. Want to hear this message again? You can easily download the Way Media app. Come to the Table is a ministry based out of Calvary, Knoxville, And we hope you've been encouraged by this time in the book of Acts. If you're ever in the Knoxville, Tennessee area, we'd love to have you join us on a Sunday morning. TheWayMedia.net has all the information you need about service times and location. We look forward to meeting you. Please join us again next time as Pastor Mark has more to share from the book of Acts here on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.